like to finish up the series that we started here a couple of weeks ago on why we don't celebrate Christmas. And if you remember last Sunday, I had started into the section on what constitutes celebrating Christmas. And I talked about the obvious things at the end of last week's sermon, things like putting a Christmas tree in your house, or exchanging Christmas gifts with people, or decorating your house for Christmas, or going to Christmas parties, or Christmas caroling, and all those kind of things that are obvious no-brainers that that's celebrating Christmas. But then we have the question of, and I have gotten this before, what about receiving a gift from a family member around the time of Christmas? Is that okay or is it not okay? And the answer would be that it depends. It just depends on several things. So let me give you two examples of one that would not be acceptable, definitely, and one that would be acceptable. And then also with ones that are gray and how you would discern these things. So first of all, if the gift is given on or near Christmas, it's wrapped in Christmas wrapping paper and accompanied by a Merry Christmas greeting, this would obviously be unacceptable, and such gifts should be refused. So you don't celebrate Christmas, but your family does, and they give you a gift, it's wrapped in Christmas wrapping, they say Merry Christmas. No. No, I will not accept this, period. End of story. Don't try it again, or you're going to regret it because I'm going to have to get mean. No, absolutely not. Now, I've had to do this before. My grandma one time tried to give me a Christmas gift when I was stopped by my aunt's place. It must have been in December. It wasn't for Christmas. It wasn't on Christmas, but it must have been around that time. And she gave me a gift and said, Merry Christmas. And I said, I'm sorry. I don't celebrate Christmas, Grandma, and I can't accept this. And she was very hurt. And she's like, well, but it's just a gift for me. And I'm like, well, if it's not a Christmas gift, then I could take it. It was a shirt or something. She's like, no, it's not a Christmas gift. I just want to give you a gift. It's just a gift for me. And I'm like, okay, I'll take it. I mean, if you're going to renounce Christmas and give me the gift and say it's not a Christmas gift, and, you know, and I think she probably just genuinely wanted to give me a gift. Like I said, it was a shirt. It wasn't a big deal. I don't even think it was wrapped up. I don't remember. But anyway, in that case, I thought, okay, you know, if you're willing to assure me that it is not a Christmas gift, that's all right. You do want to be careful with this, though, because what can happen is they say, oh, no, no, this isn't a Christmas gift. No, these six items that I've sent you at the end of December that are all wrapped up, oh, these aren't Christmas gifts. These are just, you know, just gifts because I like to give gifts. Oh, at the end of December, all wrapped up, a bunch of them. That's interesting. Not a Christmas gift, huh? So you want to be very discerning when it comes to that because, you know, some people like to push it and they won't stop until you capitulate. But let me give you another example. If, for instance, you get a non-Christmas calendar sent to you at the beginning of December with no wrapping paper, no Christmas greeting, and if the person who sent it to you knows you do not celebrate Christmas in his or her heart and in his or her heart is not giving you a Christmas gift, then it's fine. My mother does this every year. She makes a calendar on Shutterfly for my brother's family and our family, has pictures of us from the previous year, and mails it to me. You know, it just comes from Shutterfly, beginning in December, and it's a calendar for the next year. So, you know, makes perfect sense why you would send somebody a calendar at the end of the year for the next year, right? It's, my mom knows I don't celebrate Christmas. It's not a Christmas gift. There's no Merry Christmas. There's nothing. It's just a calendar. And I don't have any problem with her doing that. So, you know, to me, that one's pretty simple. But, you know, when it's multiple gifts and all this stuff, and, you know, when you can tell if you're honest with yourself that these people are giving me Christmas gifts, they're just saying they're not Christmas gifts, then that becomes a problem. If your parents send you several gifts or even more than one in December, you should strongly suspect that they're probably doing so for Christmas because most people don't send people multiple gifts for no reason. When is the last time you sent somebody a bunch of gifts just for no reason whatsoever, just because I'm thinking about you? Come on. I mean, just use a little discernment with these kind of things. In such a case, you should most likely decline the gifts and tell them not to send any more in the future, or they will be thrown away or returned. And that might get the point across. Like I said, discernment is necessary on this one. And some people can deal with gray areas, okay? Some people can't. Some of your family members, like my mother, can send me a calendar in the beginning of December. No big deal. Some people can't accept that you won't celebrate Christmas, and they're going to send you everything they would have anyway, except say it's not for Christmas, right? So it just depends on you know, the people in your life and how they act. If you decide, but here's the key. If you decide to accept a gift near the end of the year, just make sure that the giver knows in no uncertain terms that you do not celebrate Christmas and that you can, with a pure conscience, accept it without a question in your mind. And that's really what it comes down to. Don't do anything against your conscience. If you, I mean, if this calendar was plaguing me and I'm thinking, oh, I wonder if it's really a Christmas gift, then I wouldn't take it. But I have no problem whatsoever. No, nothing. I mean, I'm totally convinced that this is nothing to do with Christmas, right? Romans 14, 22 through 23. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So, whether you accept the gift or you refuse the gift, make sure you can do it with a pure, clear conscience. Because that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to do everything with a clean conscience. Let me just give you a couple of verses. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 5. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 5. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. Unpretended faith. So we're supposed to be sincere and we're supposed to do things with a good conscience. Verse 19, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. So whatever you do, you must do with a good conscience. All right, now here's another one. What about giving or receiving gifts on New Year's Day? Because there are people that do this too. There are some Christians who do not celebrate Christmas, but they choose to give gifts to their children or others on New Year's Day or New Year's Eve. And I've known people that have done this over the years. While this may not technically be celebrating Christmas, a Christian should ask himself the following question. If there was no Christmas, would I be giving gifts to my children on New Year's? That's the question to ask. If there was no Christmas, would I be giving gifts on New Year's? The answer to that question will determine whether you should do it or not. Another question would be to consider, why don't other people give gifts to their children on New Year's? You know why other people don't give gifts to their children on New Year's? Because they do it on Christmas a week earlier. That's why they don't give gifts to their children on New Year's, because they do it for Christmas. Okay? So the question, if there was no Christmas, would I be giving gifts to my children on New Year's? If the answer is no, in other words, if Christmas didn't exist, I wouldn't be giving gifts. I wouldn't even be thinking about giving gifts, right? I wouldn't be. If the answer is no, then Christmas is the reason for giving gifts on New Year's, in which case New Year's has become Christmas under a different name, and therefore it should not be celebrated. If you wouldn't do it if Christmas didn't exist, then you're doing it because Christmas exists, and you're just basically, you've just moved Christmas a week later and changed the name of it to New Year's. Now, if the answer is truly yes, that yeah, absolutely, I would give my children gifts on New Year's if there was no Christmas, because I want to celebrate the New Year or whatever. If the answer is truly yes, then it would be okay to give gifts on New Year's. However, such a Christian should do some serious soul searching and ask himself why he has chosen to give his children gifts on New Year's. Yeah, it's a matter of asking yourself some real questions. Oh, yeah, it has nothing to do with Christmas. Okay, why New Year's then? Why have you chosen to give gifts then? Maybe you have a good reason. I don't know. While performing this introspection, beware of the all-too-common practice of self-deception. Because human beings are masterful self-deceivers. We've all done it. it was said, and I forget, I just read it the other day, I forget who said it though, that there are usually two reasons for doing something. There's the reason we tell other people, and sometimes ourselves, and then there's the real reason, right? So beware of that. Now, I've been in the home of Christians over New Year's when they were giving gifts to their children. I have. This is years ago. And to me, it looked like Christmas morning without a tree. There was no difference. It was Christmas morning without a tree. Everybody's getting gifts. Everybody's opening up gifts. I mean, just if you'd have just put me there and I didn't know where I was, and I would have thought the Christmas tree was behind me, it looked like I didn't see any difference whatsoever, except, you know, like I said, no tree, no Merry Christmas. So beware of postponing some Christmas festivities for a few days in order to find a loophole in the law, because I think that's what this kind of thing comes down to sometimes. All right, now let us look at some arguments that people make for celebrating Christmas. And I've gotten all of these numerous times, because I get a lot of comments, especially this time of year. I have several videos out there on the Christmas topic, and so I get loads of comments both for and against, and people make these kind of arguments when they try to justify what they're doing. So the first one is, goes something like this: you celebrate Thanksgiving and other holidays, so why can't you celebrate Christmas? You know, you celebrate Thanksgiving, why can't I celebrate Christmas? What's the difference? Well, celebrating non-pagan secular holidays is fine. Non-pagan secular holidays. We actually have an example in the Bible of our Lord Jesus Christ celebrating a secular holiday. I don't know if you knew about this. It's in John 10, 22-23. And why I say I don't know if you knew about this, because I'll be honest with you, I didn't know about it until just a few years ago when I heard Pastor Boffy preach about it in a sermon. I did not realize that this was a secular holiday. I figured this was one of the Jewish feasts, like that were instituted back in the Law of Moses. I just wasn't paying attention. John 10, 22-23. And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. It would have been right about this very time of year. Actually, it would have been like this coming week, this in December, end of December is when this would have happened. Because the Feast of the Dedication is also known as Hanukkah. That's what the Feast of the Dedication is. This was not one of the Jewish holy days that God had instituted in the Law of Moses. This was a national holiday for the Jews. It was a national holiday in Israel, which celebrated the cleansing and rededication of the temple when the Maccabees defeated Antiochus Epiphanes, who had taken control of the temple and polluted it with idolatry. This was in that intertestamental period between the end of Malachi and the beginning of the New Testament, right there in the middle. It was in 164 to 167 BC. I have a quote here for you in just a second. You can read about it in the book of Maccabees in the Apocrypha. If you read the Apocrypha, which I have, just remember you're not reading Scripture. And if you're familiar with the Scripture at all, you will be well aware you're not reading Scripture because it sounds nothing like Scripture. But the Maccabees, are first and second, are historical books telling about the times that the Maccabees led this revolt against the Greeks under Antiochus Epiphanes, who had taken them over and defiled their temple. This is a quote here from the Revel Bible Dictionary on Hanukkah. Hanukkah means dedication. It's the eight-day festival celebrating the completed cleansing of the defiled temple in 164 BC after the victory of Judas Maccabeus over the Seleucids in 167 BC. The festival is mentioned only in John 10:22, where it is called the Feast of Dedication. Hanukkah is still celebrated annually by the Jewish people. Today it is called the Festival of Lights, commemorating the story of the flame which burned for 8 days in the temple lampstand, despite the fact there was only 1 day's supply of oil. Whether that's true or not, I'm not sure. I don't know if that's just a folk tale about the 8-day burning of the lamp or not, but Maccabeus fighting off and defeating Antiochus Epiphanes and cleansing the temple, that is a historical fact. That most definitely did happen. And the Jews started this Feast of the Dedication / Hanukkah to remember this day of national deliverance. Okay, so this was a national secular holiday, and Jesus attended it. It says there he was at the Feast of the Dedication. He walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. He didn't live in Jerusalem, right? He lived in Galilee. He lived up in those parts, way up north. So he was there in Jerusalem at the Feast of the Dedication, obviously taking part in the Feast of the Dedication, a national holiday. So Jesus attending the Feast of the Dedication would be akin to Americans celebrating Independence Day. Very similar, right? We celebrate Independence Day because we broke off the yoke of the British Empire and became an independent nation. The Jews were celebrating and do celebrate the same kind of thing for Hanukkah, right? They broke off the yoke of their aggressors and were delivered from it, cleansed their temple. Celebrating the Thanksgiving holiday is also fine because it's not a pagan holiday, number one. And number two, it's not a Christianized holiday, which is part of our religion or our worship of God. It's not a pagan holiday. I've had people tell me that it is. And I, with an open mind, said, okay, send me a video. Let me see your evidence. And I watched the video, which amounted to pretty much pagans used to eat pumpkins in the fall, and therefore Thanksgiving's pagan. Pagans used to eat sweet potatoes in the fall, therefore Thanksgiving's pagan. Pagans used to eat turkeys, therefore Thanksgiving is pagan. It's like, right, so pagans did what every single human being for the last 6,000 years has done. Okay, and what is the point? People at fall time eat harvest-type foods. Wow. You know, that's surprising. Yeah, big surprise. So anyway, Thanksgiving, there's no pagan roots that I have ever found to Thanksgiving whatsoever. And furthermore, and more importantly, it's not a Christianized holiday. And that's really what it comes down to. Thanksgiving is a wholesome national holiday. A wholesome national holiday. It's a good time to get together and be thankful to God for what he's given to us, but it's not a part of our religion. We haven't incorporated it into our religion and made this part of our worship of God, you know, and try to make it a biblical thing or something. So there's nothing wrong with celebrating that. Now, what about other holidays that do have pagan origins, such as Valentine's Day, for instance? And people say that a lot of the other holidays have pagan origins, too. They even say Groundhog's Day is a pagan holiday. I don't know if that's true or not. And I honestly don't really care. And Mother's Day, and so supposedly that's a pagan holiday, too. I've read on that, and I don't know. I'm not convinced of that, but it really doesn't matter. And this is the reason it doesn't matter, and I will explain this. Whether or not a holiday has pagan roots is not what determines whether a Christian can celebrate it, but rather if the holiday has been incorporated into the worship of God. You remember Deuteronomy chapter 12, 29 through 32. We read that last Sunday when the Lord told him, when you go into the land of Canaan, don't look at the way that these nations serve their God and say, so will I do likewise. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God. So the problem was you don't take heathen religion and bring it into God's religion, okay? That's the problem. Now, Valentine's Day originated in paganism. That is true. It is a pagan holiday. I don't think there's much disputing about that. I forget the name of the pagan holiday. I read up on it years ago, but anyway, it is a pagan holiday. But it is not incorporated into the worship of God. Therefore, it doesn't fall under the same scriptural censure as Christmas and Easter. However, I personally do not celebrate Valentine's Day. I don't want anything to do with it. It is a pagan holiday. I don't particularly like that part. It's also just a consumerized, stupid holiday, if you ask me, if I'm just going to give you my opinion. I don't like it at all. If you want to show your wife you love her, you don't need some pagan, stupid Hallmark holiday to do so, in my opinion. Or maybe you do. I don't know. Maybe you can't show your wife you love her unless you give her a Valentine. I don't know. But that's not the case with me anyway. I don't recommend church members do it either, but I cannot forbid anyone from doing it as your pastor. So if you choose to celebrate Valentine's Day, go ahead. I don't like it. I don't recommend it. I don't do it myself. But it is not forbidden in Scripture because it is not of the same nature as Christmas and Easter, which are religious holidays brought into our religion and renamed Christian. Now, paganism has seeped into our culture in many ways. If you try to eliminate everything that has its roots in paganism from our lives, you're going to have to eliminate a lot of things. I've even been told wedding rings are from pagans. I don't know if that's true or not. Honestly, I don't really care either, to be, you know, I don't, whatever. But, for instance, the days of the week, the names of the days of the week, and some of the months of the year, especially the earlier ones from January, at least from January until June, I forget. I'd have to look back at my notes on the pagan names series. But January definitely is a pagan god. February is March, I believe, is Mars. So anyway, but the days of the week, all of them are. Monday is Moon's Day. Tuesday is Mars Day. I forget what the etymology of Tuesday, but it's Mars Day. Wednesday is Woden's Day, the Scandinavian god. Thursday is Thor's Day. Friday, I don't remember the etymology of that, but that's a pagan god. Saturday is Saturn's Day, and Sunday is Sun's Day, right? So, yes, all the days of the week are named after pagan gods. And so are all the planets, for that matter. Most of the planets are all named after pagan gods, too. There's a lot of pagan roots to our modern day. I talked about that in the pagan name series that I did here, I think it was a few years ago. But the question is it wrong for Christians to call the days of the week or the months of the year by the names of pagan gods? Is that wrong? Is it wrong to have any association with paganism whatsoever? And as I've said already, the issue comes down to whether doing or saying a thing is an act of worship and honoring of God or not. Using pagan names for the days of the week or the months of the year is not an act of worship. It has nothing to do with honoring God. It's not part of our religion. So there's nothing wrong with using the names of the days of the week that we have that come from pagan gods. Nothing wrong with using those names. Many Bible characters in both the Old and New Testament were named after pagan gods. And I talked about this in the pagan name series. Names like Belteshazzar, that was Daniel's new name. That was named after a Babylonian pagan god. Shadrach, that was Hananiah's new name. Right? Named after a pagan god. Meshach, which was Mishael's new name, named after a pagan god. Abednego, which was Azariah's new name, named after a Babylonian pagan god. Esther, which is Hadassah's new name. Esther is Ishtar, right? Ishtar, the female pagan fertility goddess. Queen Esther, that's what her name is, Ishtar. Her real name was Hadassah, her Hebrew name. But the Holy Spirit called her Esther many times. Holy Spirit called Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego by those names many times. And then in the New Testament, you got Apollo, Artemis, Hermas, Hermes, and Zenos. Those are all names that are named after pagan gods in the New Testament. And the Holy Spirit refers to those men by those names. So using the pagan names for the days of the week and months of the year is no more an act of worship of pagan gods than calling those men by those names is worshiping pagan gods. It's not. You can see that series where I went into that in depth. Gave you all the etymology and history of those names and words and so on. So celebrating Valentine's Day or other holidays which are said to have pagan origins is not an act of worship of God, but honoring the birth and death of Christ by keeping the pagan holidays of Christmas and Easter is, and therefore it must not be done. That's the difference. Christmas and Easter, this is an act of worship. You brought these pagan holidays into Christianity, so-called, changed the name of them to Christian names, just, you know, tweaked them a bit, and did it under the Lord. That is sinful. But Valentine's Day and Groundhog's Day and Mother's Day and whatever else, any of these ones that have pagan origins of them, they're not under the same censure. You don't have to celebrate any of them. And in the case of Valentine's Day, I don't even like doing it, but it's not under the same censure. All right, here's another argument that people will use sometimes. You've probably heard this one. You celebrate other people's birthdays, so why can't you celebrate Jesus' birthday? Right? Why can't his birthday be celebrated if you celebrate your own? Now, there are some people out there, and you'll find this, I've heard it many times, say that you shouldn't celebrate your own birthday. That it's only heathens in the Bible that celebrate their own birthday. And that's partly true, but I don't think it's even entirely true. Just because there are examples in the Bible of wicked people celebrating their birthdays, like Pharaoh in Genesis 40 and verse 20, and Herod in Matthew 14, 6, doesn't mean that it's wrong to do so. You know, wicked people do a lot of things that are lawful to do. I imagine that Herod probably had a steak dinner too in his life. That doesn't mean that we're forbidden from having steak dinners, right? And I imagine that Pharaoh probably held parties and feasts to have his friends over and enjoy themselves. That doesn't mean that that's wrong either, right? So there's plenty of things that are lawful to do, and just because wicked people do them doesn't mean that makes them unlawful. Now, I say that what they're saying is partly true because I don't even think it's entirely true that it's only the wicked in the Bible that celebrate their birthdays, because it appears that Job's children celebrated their birthdays as well. If you look at Job chapter 1 and verse 4, now this is in more veiled language, but it does appear by comparing a couple of verses here that they were celebrating their birthdays. Job 1 and verse 4. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their three sisters to eat and to drink with them. They feasted in their houses, every one his day. Now that's a strange kind of a way of saying something. Every one his day. What does that mean? Every one his day. They feasted every one his day. Well, if you go over two chapters in Job 3 in verse 1 through 3, I think we have an answer. What his day refers to. Job 3 in verse 1. After this opened Job his mouth and cursed his day. And Job spake and said, now we're going to find out what his day is. Let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night in which it was said there is a man-child conceived. He cursed his day. And how did he do so? He said, let the day perish wherein I was born. Sounds like his day refers to his birthday, or maybe his conception day as well, because he said also, you know, about the night that he was conceived. But it sounds like his day refers to the day of his birth. And so when it says there that his sons feasted everyone his day, sounds like they were having a birthday celebration. Now, Job offered a sacrifice for his sons, just in case they had cursed God or sinned or something. In chapter 1 and verse 5, Job 1:5. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. Now, this doesn't mean that they were sinning by feasting everyone his day. What it means is that Job knows kids, and Job knows when kids get together and feast and have a party, and if there's wine or alcohol at the party, sometimes people have a little too much to drink, and they can end up sinning. They could end up cursing God. They can end up doing something reprehensible. So just in case that they might have gotten carried away, Job offered a sacrifice and asked God to pardon them in case they had sinned. But he didn't offer a sacrifice because they were feasting on his day, quote unquote, because they were having this feast. It wasn't because of that. It was because maybe they had sinned and, you know, cursed God while they were having this feast. So therefore, I see no biblical reason why a Christian cannot celebrate his or her birthday or another person's birthday. I couldn't make an argument from Scripture about that. It's certainly not forbidden, and I think you even have an example of it here, which is not spoken of in an unfavorable light, I don't believe. But so, okay, we can celebrate our own birthdays, then why not celebrate Jesus' birthday? What about that? And I would say if a person wanted to set aside a day of the year to remember the birth of Christ, there'd be nothing wrong with doing so. You could do that per Romans 14, and I'll talk about Romans 14 here in the next section. But to celebrate Jesus' birth by celebrating a pagan sun-worshipping holiday, which God hates, is another thing altogether. Yeah, could you set aside a day of the year and remember and honor the birth of Christ? Yes, you have the liberty to do that. Do you have the liberty to take Natalis Solis Invictus and rename it Christ's Mass and celebrate a pagan sun-worshipping holiday and supposedly be celebrating Jesus' birth? No, you do not. And furthermore, who celebrates someone's birthday by giving everyone gifts except he whose birthday it is? Have you ever been to a birthday party where you go to the birthday party and every person at the party gets about 10 gifts and the birthday boy gets nothing? Have you ever been to such a birthday party? I must say, if you ever celebrate my birthday in that way, don't invite me. That's the most ridiculous thing ever. If you're going to celebrate my birthday, you give me gifts, not you each other. Come on. Unbelievable. All right, here's the next argument. Romans 14 says that we have liberty to celebrate any day we want to the Lord, so celebrating Christmas is fine. Because, you know, this is a matter of liberty, and Paul made it very clear that one man esteemeth one day above another, and he can do that, and you should not judge him for that. This is the argument that they make. I'll give you the verse here in just a second. Appealing to Romans 14 is a common objection offered by professing Christians who want to celebrate Christmas despite knowing that it's a paganized or Christianized pagan holiday. And I got this objection enough times that I made a video about it, 10 or so years ago. It was called Celebrating Christmas and Drinking Blood, I think is what it was called, which is kind of a strange title. But you'll understand why I gave it that title here in a minute. So these people say that they are at liberty to esteem one day above another as long as we regard it unto the Lord. Romans 14, 5 through 6. Says, one man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, he that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. So they go to this verse and they say, yeah, one man esteems one day above another, and you're not supposed to judge that man for that. All right, so I esteem December 25th above other days, and I decide to celebrate the birth of Christ on that day, and I'm doing it to the Lord. So put a sock in it, because Romans 14 says that I can do that. I esteem December 25th above other days. I'm at liberty to do that. I'm going to do it to the Lord. I'm going to honor the birth of Christ, and you need to not judge me for that. Verse 10 and 13. But why dost thou judge thy brother, and why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And then verse 13. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. So let's say, you're condemning me for celebrating Christmas? You're the one that's condemned because I am esteeming one day above another. I'm setting this day aside for the Lord. I'm celebrating the Lord's birthday on this day, and you should not judge me. Now, on the face of it, that sounds like, whoa, that's a pretty good argument. Like, maybe I should rethink my position. Except there is a fatal flaw in this argument. One verse of Scripture cannot be interpreted by isolating it from the rest of Scripture. No verse of the Scripture should be privately interpreted apart from the rest of the body of Scripture. 2 Peter 1 and verse 20 says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Okay? We all know that verse, right? That's one of the fundamental verses of Bible interpretation. No prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Private means withdrawn or separated from the public body. And interpretation is the action of interpreting or explaining, explanation or exposition. So you don't explain a verse, what it means, by isolating that verse from the public body of Scripture. You don't take that verse out from the rest of the body of Scripture and just explain it just looking at that verse alone and not considering what the rest of Scripture has to say. Okay? To be properly understood, a verse must be compared with other verses in the Bible that weigh in on that topic under consideration. 1 Corinthians 2:13 tells us that the Holy Ghost teaches by comparing spiritual things with spiritual. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 13. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. That's how the Holy Ghost teaches, by comparing Scripture with Scripture. And when you want to study the Bible, that's the way you do it. When you find a verse and you want to understand what that verse is talking about, you go and you look through the Bible and you find other verses that talk about that same topic. And they, the other verses, will explain the verse that you're trying to understand. You got to take them all and put them together and then you'll get a full understanding. Like it says in Isaiah 28 in verse 9 through 10, to whom shall I teach doctrine? He says, them that are weaned from the breast and drawn from the milk. He says, for it must be line upon line, precept upon precept. Let me just get the verse. I was not going to be able to quote it correctly. Isaiah 28 and verse 9 through 10. Isaiah 28, 9 through 10. Whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. How do you teach doctrine? How do you learn the truth? It's by precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. So you're looking at all the different places where the Bible addresses a certain thing. You bring them all together, and then you can understand what's being taught. The same thing needs to be done with Romans 14 and every other passage of Scripture. Now, the liberty to esteem one day above another is not the liberty to practice idolatry on that day to the Lord. Right? I think everybody would agree with that, right? The liberty to esteem one day above another is not the liberty to practice idolatry on that day to the Lord. Remember Exodus 32, 2 through 6, when Aaron made the golden calves and he said, these be thy gods, O Israel. And then he says, tomorrow is a feast unto the Lord. Remember he said that? Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. So he incorporates this idolatry, this idol, into their worship, but he does it to the Lord. Right? Isn't that what Romans 14 says? That he can do it to the Lord, right? But you can't do idolatry to the Lord. That's not allowed. Paul calls it idolatry in 1 Corinthians 10:7. Neither be ye idolaters as were some of them. And he quotes that verse from Exodus 32. Also, the liberty to esteem one day above another is not the liberty to worship God the way the heathen worship their gods on that day. It's not the liberty to do that either. Remember Deuteronomy 12. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God. Don't look at the way these nations worship their gods and worship me likewise. Jeremiah 10. Learn not the way of the heathen. Don't cut the tree down out of the forest and deck it with silver and gold like a Christmas tree. 1 Corinthians 10:20 and 22. You can't take the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You can't eat of the Lord's table and the table of devils. Right? The things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. He said, you remember those verses. We saw those verses last week. You can't do that. So Romans 14 is not giving you the liberty to worship God the way the heathen worship their gods on that day that you set aside in esteem above others. But here's the clincher. Romans 14. Romans 14 also gives Christians the liberty to eat whatever they want to the Lord. In the same passage where he talks about esteeming one day above another to the Lord, he also says that you can eat whatever you want to the Lord. Remember Romans 14 and verse 6. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. This is in the context of verses 2 and 3. Remember in verses 2 and 3, he said, for one believeth that he may eat all things. Another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. So, Paul says, you can eat whatever you want. Some man believes he can eat all things. Don't judge him for it. He can eat whatever he wants. He eats it to the Lord. He's free. You can set aside any day you want. You can esteem any day you want above another. Don't judge a man for it. You can eat anything you want, and you shouldn't, and nobody should judge you for it, right? This is what Paul's teaching in Romans 14. However, it does not give them the liberty to eat blood unto the Lord, does it? Because eating blood is elsewhere forbidden in Scripture. You can't take Romans 14 and says, hey, it says one believeth he can eat all things, and I'm eating to the Lord, therefore don't judge me. I'm going to eat blood. You know why you can't eat blood? Well, for one thing, it's nasty. But the other thing, the more important thing is, you know why you can't eat blood? It's because the Bible elsewhere says you can't eat blood. In a bunch of places, let me just give you one. Acts 15 and verse 20. Acts 15 and verse 20. The Jerusalem Council got together to try to figure out what parts of the Old Testament that the Gentiles had to keep, and they came up with four things here. But that we write to them, unto them, that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. We were forbidden from eating blood back in the book of Genesis, after the flood, when he said that the flesh with the life therein, which is the blood, shall not. We're not supposed to eat that. Leviticus 7:26 through 27 forbids God's people from eating blood. So does Leviticus 17:10. So does Deuteronomy 15:23. Both New and Old Testament, all over the place, we are forbidden from eating blood. So just as Romans 14 does not permit a Christian to eat blood, because eating blood is elsewhere prohibited in Scripture, likewise, Romans 14 does not permit a Christian to celebrate a Christianized pagan holiday because doing so is prohibited in Scripture. It's pretty simple, really, if you can follow a little bit of logical reasoning. Some people can't. I mean, I've had people watch that video where I made that same point, and they're like, I'm not drinking blood. What's drinking blood have to do with celebrating Christmas? If that's somebody's reaction and you actually watch the video, probably just say, just go do whatever you want, because you don't have the brain power upstairs apparently to follow a little bit of very simple logical rational thought. Or more importantly, it's probably not an IQ problem. It's probably you don't want to understand it. That's probably what it really comes down to. You don't want to understand it. You probably could if you wanted to. So what is Romans 14 condoning then, right? We know we can't use it to celebrate Christmas, but what is it allowing us to do? Well, Romans 14 permits a Christian to set aside a particular day and regard it to the Lord. This could be selecting a particular day to spend thinking about God's provision and praising him for it. You could do that. You could just say, you know what? June 29th, every year, I'm going to set this day aside. I'm going to esteem it unto the Lord. I'm just going to think about God's provision and praise him for it. You could do that on Romans 14. And nobody could say, well, that's stupid. Why'd you pick June 29th? You have no right to judge anybody. I picked June 29th out of a figment of my own imagination. It's none of your business, right? I esteem this day above another because I just chose to. And that's perfectly fine. This could be celebrating the anniversary of one's baptism or of the founding of one's local church. You could esteem that day above others for the Lord. I could have a party every April 12th for anniversary of my baptism. This year will be 20 years. Be a big deal. Maybe I'll throw a great big bash. I don't know. I could do that if I wanted to. I could esteem that day above others. Or we could have a party, which we probably will, next year. Is next year? Yeah. 10th year anniversary of this church. October 25th, I think it was. I don't remember. I can tell you here. I think it was October 25th. I got it written down back here. Don't want to utter a falsehood here. Let me see if I can find that. October 25th. So we could esteem that day above others and have a celebration. Thank God for what He's done for us. Or this could even be selecting a day in the beginning of September and remembering the birth of Christ on that day by reading the account of His birth in the Bible and spending time in prayer, thanking God for sending His Son into the world. You could do that per Romans 14. Now, nobody's going to do that. You know why? Because it's boring and no fun. Who wants to celebrate Christ's birth that way when we could get together and give each other a bunch of gifts and drink eggnog and sing Merry Christmas or whatever and have a great big old fun time? Who in the world wants to set a day aside in September and read the gospel account of Jesus' birth and thank God for sending His Son into the world? I mean, that's got to be the most boring thing ever to the carnal mind. Nobody wants to do that. But that would be an example of what you could do to esteem one day above another to the Lord, legitimately. Of course, I'm not saying that would be boring. That would be very enjoyable to a spiritual person. But to a carnal person, it would not be. As has already been stated, Romans 14 is not condoning celebrating a pagan sun-worshipping holiday with a Christian name. That is a terrible argument. All right, here's another terrible argument. This one's potentially even worse, because at least Romans 14 was misapplying the passage to a particular thing. This one is completely turning the passage on its head and making it condemn something that it actually supports. It's bizarre. Colossians 2:16. So the argument goes like this. Colossians 2:16 says that that we should let no man judge you in respect of an holy day. Holiday, in other words. So Christians should not let anyone judge them for celebrating the Christmas holiday. Let's read Colossians 2:16. Colossians 2:16. It says, let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days. So people will go to this verse, and I've gotten this objection from more than one person. They'll go here and say, hey, the Bible says, let no man judge you in respect of an holy day, which is a holiday. I'm celebrating the holiday of Christmas. You shouldn't judge me for that. That is a pitiful understanding of Scripture, a terrible resting of Scripture, as I will prove here presently. Colossians 2:16 is referring to Jesus taking away the law of Moses when He died on the cross and abolished it. Look back up at verse 14, Colossians 2:14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. Okay? So this is what it's referring to. Jesus took away the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. That's the Old Testament law of Moses. It was against us. It called for our deaths. It called us cursed. Cursed be he that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Right? So He took that Old Testament away. He took it out of the way, nailed it to His cross. Compare that with Ephesians 2 and verse 15. Ephesians 2:15. Having abolished in His flesh the enmity, and He's going to tell you what the enmity is, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace. He brought the Jews and Gentiles together. He abolished the law of Moses, which was only for the Jews, and he wrote a New Testament, and he brought Jew and Gentile together into one body. He abolished in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments. This even includes the law that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. 2 Corinthians 3, 6-14. I'm going to read this whole passage because people are so mixed up on this one. This is a big one. Boy, when you start talking about not celebrating Christmas, you're going to find a lot of people that don't celebrate Christmas, but they're also going to believe that we should be under the Old Testament law of Moses and we should be keeping the feast, and you'll hear this a lot. 2 Corinthians 3, 6-14. Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. We're ministers of the New Testament, not the old. But if the ministration of death, that's the Old Testament, how do we know that? Written and engraven in stones. What was written and engraven in stones? The Ten Commandments that God gave on Mount Sinai. If the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses, which, or for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. See, that Old Testament, that glorious Old Testament was to be done away. Even the part that God wrote in stones, it says. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? That's the New Testament. For if the ministration of condemnation, that's the Old Testament, be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. That's the New Testament. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. See, it just doesn't compare. The New Testament excels the Old Testament so much so that it doesn't even look glorious compared to it. For if that which is done away, he's talking about the Old Testament, specifically what Moses came down from the mount carrying. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about the other parts of the law that were in the side compartment of the ark, the other stuff that Moses wrote later. He's not even talking about that. He's talking about the tablets that Moses came down carrying from Mount Sinai. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. He's talking when Moses came down off that mountain, he put the veil on his face because his face was shining when he brought down the Ten Commandments. That's what he's talking about. And he says that they could not look to the end of that which is abolished. It couldn't get any more plain. Just in case you're wondering what he's talking about. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament. Which veil is done away in Christ? It's taken away. As I covered in that series on the Christian in the Old Testament, parts of that Old Testament were carried over into the New Testament. 9 of the commandments of the 10 commandments were carried over into the New Testament, except for the Sabbath commandment. You're not going to find that given anywhere in the New Testament after the death of Christ. Never to a Gentile, certainly. It's abolished. That is what Colossians 2:14 through 16 is referring to. The Old Testament law of Moses being abolished. Now the Pharisees had infected the Gentile churches and tried to bring them under Moses' law, which was a yoke of bondage. Let's look at Acts 15. 1 and 5. Acts 15, 1 and 5. I'm building up to what Paul is teaching here in Colossians 2:16. Acts 15, 1 and 5. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. And then verse 5. But there arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying, that it was needful to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. So these Pharisees were trying to bring the Gentile Christians under the law of Moses. They were saying you have to be circumcised, you have to keep the law of Moses. That's how you're saved. It's Jesus plus Moses. Okay? Well, the apostles weren't having any of that. They got together, They contended with them, and they determined that the Gentile Christians did not need to keep the law of Moses. Verse 2, when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. They weren't having any of this stuff, saying the Gentiles had to keep the law of Moses. And then Peter speaks up, and he says, God saved the Gentiles the same way that he saved us. Why are you going to put them under the yoke of bondage? Verse 10, now therefore, why tempt you God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? And then they tell them what parts of the law they're supposed to keep. And we already read that passage here just a minute ago. Now, Paul's the apostle to the Gentiles, right? That's what he said. Romans 11 and verse 13. He says, I'm the apostle to the Gentiles and magnify mine office. Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles, was writing to a Gentile Christian church in Colossae, in the book of Colossians, and telling them to not let anyone judge them concerning ordinances of the law of Moses, which was abolished by Christ and which Gentiles were never under in the first place, including meat and drink, which is the dietary law, holy days, which is the Old Testament feast days, new moons, which is the Old Testament feast days. You can see that from Psalm 81, 3 through 4, that the new moons were the feasts, some of the Jewish feasts, and Sabbath days, which were only given to Israel. This is what Paul was talking about in Colossians 2:16. Those things were only given to Israel. Let me just give you the verse showing that the Sabbath was only given to Israel, because chances are there are going to be people that hear this sermon that believe that we should still be under the Sabbath and under the feasts. And if they'll listen and hear, I want them to hear what this passage says. It's quite plain. Exodus 31, 12 through 17. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak thou also unto the children of Israel. He didn't say to the nations, he didn't say to the heathen, to the Gentiles. Speak to the children of Israel, saying, verily my Sabbaths ye shall keep. For it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. Right? The Sabbath is a sign between God and the children of Israel. Not the nations, not the Gentiles. Ye shall keep the Sabbath, ye, Israel, ye shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy unto you. Everyone that defileth it shall surely be put to death. For whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall be put to death. Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. The children of Israel, not the nations, not the Canaanites, not the Perizzites, not the Hivites, not the Jebusites, not the Girgashites, not the Moabites, not the Ammonites, not the Romans, not the Greeks, not the Australians, not the Aborigines, not the Mayans, not the Eskimos, not anybody else. The children of Israel. That's it. Verse 17. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And God gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, 2 tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. The Sabbath law, it could not be more plain, was given to Israel. As a matter of fact, let me give you one more verse that just will cinch it up that God did not give it to the nations, to the Gentiles. Psalm 147, I think it's verses... Let me see, Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20. He showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation. And as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise ye the Lord. He only gave his statutes and judgments to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. He didn't give them to the other nations. The other nations were never under the law of Moses. They were not under the Sabbath law. This is what Paul is talking about in Colossians 2:16. Let's go back there again with this information under our belts now. Colossians 2:16. We're going to see how utterly dumb this argument is. So Jesus blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, the Old Testament law of Moses. Took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Verse 16. Let no man therefore, because Jesus took away the law of Moses, let no man therefore judge you in meat, there's your Jewish dietary law, or in drink, Jewish dietary law, or in respect of an holy day, there's the Jewish holy days, the feast days, or of the new moon, the Jewish feast days, or of the Sabbath days. That's what he's talking about. Jesus took away the Old Testament feast days, the Jewish holy days. Don't you let any Pharisee Judaizer stand in judgment of you for not keeping the Jewish holy days or the Sabbath days, because you're not under them. You've never been under them, and you are not now under them. It's been taken away. So don't let anybody judge you in respect to those things. No Pharisee can tell you you ought to be keeping the feast days. You ought to be keeping the Sabbath. You ought to keep circumcision. No Pharisee can tell you that. Let no man judge you. Those things in the law of Moses were a shadow of Christ. And when Christ came, they were fulfilled and done away with. Verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. All those things were a shadow of Christ to come. They all pointed to Christ. Christ is our Sabbath. He is our rest. Those feast days pointed to Christ. He's come. The shadow is done away with. It says which are a shadow. Somebody might say, and they do say, oh, it says they are a shadow, not were a shadow. This is during a period of a transitional period when the Jews are still around, the temple's still around, they're still keeping the law of Moses, and you have Gentiles being brought into the New Testament church. Those things are a shadow. When Paul wrote it, he could say they are a shadow because there are still Jews keeping those things. They're still the temple. They're still keeping the Sabbath. They're still doing these things. They are a shadow of things to come. But the bodies of Christ, Christ has come, and those shadows are done away. And when 70 AD came, the Jews got wiped out. There's no more Sabbath. There's no more feast days. There's no more any of that stuff. They're done away. Colossians 2:16 is telling Gentiles to not let anyone judge them for not keeping Jewish holy days, which were fulfilled and taken away by Christ. Colossians 2:16 is not telling Gentiles to not let anyone judge them for keeping Christianized pagan holy days or holidays like Christmas and Easter. They turn the whole thing on its head. They take a verse that says, don't let somebody judge you for not keeping Jewish holy days, and then turn it around and say, hey, don't judge me for keeping pagan holidays. It's like, what? What are you talking about? Using Colossians 2:16 to justify the celebration of Christmas and to condemn those who... Let me read that again. Using Colossians 2:16 to justify the celebration of Christmas and to condemn those who judge one for doing so is the pinnacle of biblical ignorance and wresting of the Scriptures. This verse is literally telling you that you should not be keeping holy days, and nobody should judge you for not keeping holy days. And people take the verse and say, this verse is telling me I should keep holy days, and nobody should be judging me for keeping them. Like, they're literally taking the verse and making it say the complete opposite of what it's teaching. All right, now one more thing. I've spent 3 weeks now, all this time, saying how we should not celebrate Christmas. But the question might be, well, how should we celebrate the birth of Christ then? You've told me that we shouldn't do it the way that the world does it. How should we do it? Well, since God has not commanded us to celebrate the birth of Christ, then there should be no formal celebration of it. No formal celebration. No creating a holiday, in other words. God has never commanded that, and we shouldn't do it. There shouldn't be some church holy day, some formal religious observance for the birth of Christ, because God never commanded such. That's not how he's told us to worship him. Creating a formal celebration of it would be do-it-yourself religion by inventing a celebration that we think God might like. That's what it would come down to. We just dream up something that we think God might like. God doesn't want you to dream up things that we think he might like. He wants you to do things exactly the way that he said to do them. This would be adding to Jesus' commandments, which is forbidden. Remember what Jesus said? Teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So you do what he says and nothing more. But there is, however, a way to celebrate the birth of Christ biblically. We can do this every day by honoring Jesus Christ and showing our love for him by keeping his commandments. Remember what Jesus said, John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. And he that hath my commandments and doeth them, he it is that loveth me. Right? He should be loved of my Father. Jesus said words to those effect in John 14:21. This is how you can celebrate and honor the birth of Christ. Every day by loving Jesus, by keeping his commandments. To which carnal people say, boring. Why would I want to do that? Keeping Jesus' commandments to honor his birth? No thanks. This includes believing on him, repenting of our sins, and being baptized in his name. Remember Acts 2:37-38, when the Jews heard on the day of Pentecost, they heard Peter preaching the gospel, and they were pricked in their hearts, and they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And he said, Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. That's how you can honor the birth of Christ. Believe on him, repent of your sins, be baptized in his name. This includes making our best effort to always obey him and do what he says in his word. Remember Luke 6 and verse 47, Jesus said, why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? You want to honor him? You want to honor his birth? Do what he says. Obey him. When we do this, we honor Jesus Christ, who was born into the world to be our Lord and Savior. That's how you can honor the birth of Jesus Christ, biblically. And we can also thank God every day for bringing his Son into the world to be our Savior. That's how you can honor and celebrate the birth of Christ. Now, I highly doubt anybody that loves Christmas is going to say, oh, well, now that I know how to celebrate the birth of Christ biblically, I'm just going to stop this paganism, and I'm going to honor the Lord by obeying him, fearing him, keeping his commandments, and loving Jesus. That's the way I'm going to celebrate the birth of Christ. I hope somebody would do that, but for some reason, I don't think that's probably going to happen, because you know why people celebrate Christmas? Let's be honest. It's got nothing to do with the birth of Christ. It's fun. It's fun. Let's be honest. Quit pretending. Quit acting all pious and saying you're celebrating the birth of Christ. You're not. You're just doing it because it's fun. So quit playing religion and get serious.